Psalm 30 is a curious one. It'll actually probably be our trickiest one in a sense. Not that the psalm itself is going to be, it's just rich, it's wonderful. I'm really looking forward to bringing it to you this morning. But the superscript is the challenging part. So if you got your Bible open and you look at the little superscript, it says a Psalm of David. That's not the tricky part. That's very common, many psalms written by David. Then it goes on and says a song. That's not the tricky part. Psalms are all songs and hymns that were sung as part of the worship of God. It's the last little bit that is actually kind of the informational piece around the psalm that says, at the dedication of the temple. And for those of you who are like Old Testament students, or you grew up going to Sunday school every week and you kind of know your Old Testament history a little bit, probably right there you're going, hold on a second. How does that work? Because isn't David the guy, he wanted to build the temple. In fact, in Psalm chapter 27, he says, one thing I ask, one thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord and inquire of him at his temple. In other words, David's one grand ambition in life, like if it boiled down, it's like, David, is there, what one thing do you want? His answer is, I just wanted to be able to meet God at his temple. And if you know David's story, God does not allow David the privilege to build the temple. That's interesting, right? That's worth kind of just tucking away in your thinking about God, that it might not be unusual for God to not grant those things, even if they are a good thing. I mean, how good would it have been to build a temple? Conceivably, that is a great thing, and yet God said no. And sometimes I think we need to be prepared to trust God even when we say, but God, there's one thing I seek of you, one thing I want to do, and God's answer might be, no, you're going to have to trust me. That's not the thing that's going to happen. Doesn't mean I'm not good, doesn't mean I'm not working in your life, but no to that. David gets a no to his request to build a temple. So, what is Psalm 30 doing as the psalm written for the dedication of the temple? Now, scholars far smarter than I have wrestled with this for many years. They've come up with a variety of theories. I'll give them to you quickly. I'll give you where I lean, although I don't know that any of us truly know the answer. One theory is that it's actually not about the temple at all. It's actually about his house, the building of his palace. And it's actually, I think even some translations kind of hint towards that in that little superscript. The problem is that there is nothing anywhere else in scripture that indicates that David dedicated his house, or that he thought of his house, his palace, in terms of sort of his relationship with God, that it was sort of a spiritual thing. It was more like he built his house, but his longing was to build a place to meet God. Second main theory is that this is actually the psalm he wrote when he purchased the land upon which the temple would be built, because we know he did do that. He prepared, he had the land. He didn't just buy land. He actually gathered the people who would be involved in the building of the temple. He provided much of the material, the lumber, the gold, the stonework, so that when his son Solomon eventually would build the temple, it was almost like kind of like a temple in a box, like a kit, just like some assembly required, right? He had done everything needed so that it was ready to go, knowing he himself was not going to be granted that privilege. So that's one theory. So maybe this is what he's saying, or what he wrote when that land was finally available. I lean to the third option. That is, not only did David prepare the people, the craftsmen who would build, not only did he acquire the land that would be used, not only did he get the wood and the rock and the gold and the silver and all the items that would be needed to build, but he actually also penned a song in anticipation that one day the people of God would gather together in the presence of God, meeting God in this physical spot where the glory and presence of God would be there in a unique way. And when that day happened, he said, this is the song I want you to sing. One last tricky spot for Psalm 30 that, again, some people have wrestled with. It seems odd that you would write a song about the dedication of the temple in which there's no mention made of a building. And even as you read through that, there's no talk of like, oh, these glorious stones, or oh, look at all this beautiful fabric, or oh, look at the craftsmanship. It, you know, shows some of the glory. Nothing mentioned of it. I actually, rather than using that as a thought that actually turns me a different direction, I actually think, how spectacular that is. That would be the thought of his heart. If you remember back in Acts chapter 13, I think it's somewhere around verse 22, 23, we're told that David is a man after God's own heart. It doesn't mean he's perfect, far from it. We know he's a man who sins, who has to repent and come back to God and trust God's mercy and grace. But he's a man after God's own heart in the sense that he values the things God values. His ambition is the glory of God's name. And so even in this psalm, the expression isn't, wow, look at this building. The ambition, the expression is, look at God. And I think rather than taking away from the fact that this would be a song sung at the dedication of the temple, it actually just fuels it. Because we understand, right, that as much as we're grateful for the build, like the physical building that we're in, we're thankful. Many of you sitting here played a huge part in building and funding and doing all those kind of things. Many generations of our church have allowed us to enjoy what we have. The church is not this. It's a great tool. It's a great place we can meet, but the church is the people of God assembled to worship their God. And that's what David's getting at here in Psalm 30. So with that background in place, we want to kind of get to work in the psalm, and I want to suggest to you a way to think about this psalm, because it's like, well, why would we spend a whole Sunday thinking about a psalm that you sing when you dedicate a temple? We're not dedicating a temple. Interesting, when the Jewish people rededicated the temple in 165 BC after Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated it and they wanted to rededicate it, it's kind of wrapped up in the celebration of Hanukkah, if any of you have ever seen or experienced anything, they actually read this psalm because they understood this is the psalm you sing when you dedicate a temple. And so even all those years later, when the moment comes again, they come back to this psalm because they understand this is what David instructed us to do. But here's a lens to think it through. Here's the lens that I choose to think it through. What do you think about on your way to church? Now, for me, I often come to church because I work here. I have to come to church alone. Every once in a while, Lynn and I get to come, you know, if it's a worship team Sunday or something, because we come at different times and there's all those logistic things. So I have time in my truck to think on my way to church. Sometimes I think good things. I often pray for you. I have to pray, especially if you're on my route. I was telling the early service, I don't know if that means you want to live on my route to church or not, but, you know, I start off praying for Wayne and Brenda. They're like three houses from me, and then go by the Quiroses and pray for Linda because she's gone through surgery, and Josh and, you know, their family, and I pray for Shay and Amelia. They, again, are just like a few houses down from me, and then I turn the corner, and I come down Silver Star, and, you know, then I go on to Pleasant Valley, so my route goes, I cut through there because it's usually quicker. Pray for Terry and Jerry. They're right on the corner by Hunter Store and Emma. And then I sometimes still pray for Brenda Swedish on the other corner. I pray for Greg and Heather, who are just kind of by the Seventh-day Adventist. At least they used to. I think they still live there. I still pray for them. So as long as you were on my route, I guess that's kind of the main thing. And then I pray for people like a couple streets off, you know, because you kind of know. I look up, you know, past the funeral home, and there's like a whole bunch of the Imbos are up there and, you know, all these families up. Now I get to pray for the Wilson family who just moved, like a few houses up off the road. That's awesome. I pray often for Cody and Tessa. They're only a block off Pleasant Valley. Patsy Bartholomew, she's on the corner. So I pray on my route to church. That's when my head's in a good spot. Every once in a while, it drifts. Like a few weeks ago, there was this awesome, epic moment. I came by the courthouse coming down the hill, and I was behind a little minivan, and two ducks came flying. It was just this awesome moment. And the minivan, what was awesome is he would not have had a clue this was going on. The ducks were coming down precisely at the moment he came driving along. They almost landed on his roof. Like, I kid you not, it was probably that far. It's like I think they probably brushed it. Maybe he heard a weird sound in his vehicle. I'm like, ducks almost landed on your vehicle. That's not worth thinking about on your way to church. It's hard to not think about. But there are things worth thinking about and things that aren't. And Psalm 30, I think, instructs us on five things that are worthy of our thoughts as we come to worship God. Five things to think of in your car on your way to church would maybe be one way to think of this. Number one, David starts out in verse 1-3, speaking of the fact that he knows that he serves a God who has saved him. He highlights three specific acts of saving without going into the details of what exactly the situation was. Firstly, that God has drawn him up and has not let his foes rejoice over him. In other words, there was a physical enemy involved that God delivered him from. Secondly, in verse 2, that somehow David faced some sort of physical issue and God healed him, God saved him. And number 3, in verse 3, that God ultimately, the ultimate salvation David has in mind is that God will save him from death itself. He speaks of going down to Sheol. Now, in these three really quick verses, he actually has some incredible pictures. They're like word pictures. The way he uses language is spectacular in this psalm. He begins in verse 1 with this statement, I will exalt or extol you. I don't know if you know this, but the word exalt, it's best to think of it as a visual thing. If you've ever been to a playground with a little kid, now I'm super privileged because now my granddaughter's just getting to the point where we can do this. And you take them and they want to go up, right? The slide, they have to get up to get to the side. And so you kind of boost them. That's exalting or extolling. And the picture is of pushing someone up. But as you push them up, you push them away, right? Because you're trying to get them up there. So it's up and away. That's to extol. But then notice what he says next. You, O Lord, have drawn me up. Now, that's the opposite. That's when you're up high and there's someone down below and you're trying to pull them. But when you pull someone up from below, you don't pull them away, right? You have to pull them towards you as you pull them up and in. So this is the picture David's painting for us. He's like, I exalt God, but as I do, I recognize his holiness and his greatness that in some ways, even though I'm lifting up his name high, it's sort of this away movement, but then God saves me. And when he saves me, he pulls me up towards him. It's just a neat picture as he's praising God, as he's thinking about the God that he knows that saves him. He goes on, we don't know the physical issue that he's facing, but he talks about his foes rejoicing. I think there's an interesting thing that happens from the beginning to the end, because it's the same word that's going to show up in verse 12, where he talks about, you know, him rejoicing at the end of this thing. But at the beginning, it's his foes rejoicing, and he's saying, isn't it so good of God that his foes aren't the happy ones? They're not the glad ones. I get to be the glad one because God saved me. Over the course of these verses, that's kind of what he's going to show us. I don't know 100% the reason that the foes would rejoice over him. I think I know a couple of the reasons sometimes that does happen. You'll have to think about this one yourself, but I think sometimes people rejoice over the struggle of followers of Jesus, because if they can convince themselves that you in your following of Jesus are going through something hard and God doesn't seem to see or care, then you could apply that in a different way. You could then apply that and say, you know what? Well, then I can continue in my sin and not following God, and God doesn't see and care. See why I rejoice, why a foe might rejoice? You're following Jesus. You're trying to serve him. Life's not going well. It's like the enemies look and go, your God must be either unable to help you or he simply doesn't care, which means he's unable to do anything to stop me. So David's got these foes, but not sure the last laugh, that's not a right statement, but David is going to assure us in the end, God's justice is perfect and his salvation is spectacular. He ends with this last one in verse 3, about God having brought me up out of Sheol. The picture, again, there's a picture to this, the way he writes it, is like a long lineup of people heading to Sheol, to death. And David's in the lineup, and there is nothing he can do to get out of line. And then God, again, reaches down, grabs him and says, no, David, not you. I'm going to save you. Now, we know every one of us in this room will die. The death that is the concern of our hearts is not the physical death. It's inevitable. It's the death that comes after death that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the sting of death being sin. In other words, Paul envisions that on the other side of a physical death, there is another issue of me standing before a holy God. And that's the issue of great concern, because that's the issue of eternity. Now, David doesn't have the advantage we do, right? We're going to celebrate communion this morning. We look back and we remember the amazing things that God did to save us. God sent his son died on a cross, his son rose from the dead. In doing that, if we trust in him, our sins are removed, forgiven, clean, and we're adopted into the family of God. David couldn't have known all of that. He just knows he serves a God who saves. And as David anticipates coming to worship God at the temple, this is his worship. God, I know you're a God who saves. Next week on your way to church, as you're driving in your car, remember, you serve a God who saves. In fact, not just saves, he saves us ultimately from the worst issue any of us will face, which is death. Man, that's a question worth thinking about. Because if you don't have an answer to that one, how are you going to be saved from death? Please, please think that one through. The Bible has an answer. His name is Jesus, and he's made a way. Now, David moves on in verse 4 in a peculiar sort of way. This is where we start to get that feeling like, okay, this actually does seem like the kind of song he wants sung in the congregation of the people of God. Here's what he says. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. It's almost like a worship leader getting up in front of the congregation saying, would you please stand and sing with us? It's David coming before the congregation of the saints and saying, my God saves. Would you please sing with me about his saving, glorious work? Give thanks to his holy name. Give thanks to his unique, perfect, wonderful name. And then he moves to one particular aspect that he has in mind about God in verse 5. For his anger is but a moment, his favor is a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. It's short, and there's a lot going on in that one little statement. He recognizes the righteous and right anger of God against sin, knowing that we all sin, and in our sin, we sometimes face the consequence of it, the discipline of God. But notice the point David's driving at. He's driving at the fact that season is brief. It's a moment. The favor of God, that's the one that lasts. This is what David's got in mind. And then he gives us another picture in the last half of verse 5. And it's a picture of two house guests called weeping and joy. And it's such a strange picture. In fact, this is another one of these ones that scholars have wrestled with. Like, what's going on here? Because the picture is guest number one comes over in an evening. His name is Weeping. But then when you wake up, the guest that's there in the morning is Joy. What happened? And this is where the Bible scholars are like, well, it's a really strange thing David is doing. I actually think what he's describing is a wonderful transformation that we need to think about on our way to church. Now, I use teenagers, so I apologize, because actually I am as guilty as anyone, but it's easy to pick on teenagers. Sorry, guys. All of us. Imagine me overly tired late at night. It's not a pretty sight. Getting short and irritable. And you know, it's like, man, just go to bed. You're going to feel so much better in the morning, and we'll want to be around you then. Right? That scene. So there in the evening, I am a miserable person. I need to get sleep. But then when I sleep, all of a sudden, I wake up, and it's like, well, you're a totally different person. Got the transformation? That's the picture of verse 5. There in the evening is weeping. And then in the morning when you wake up, it's been transformed. It's, in other words, it's like it's the same thing. And that's the point. And this is the piece that scholars wrestle with. It's like he's kind of saying the weeping actually is transformed. It's not like the weeping goes and something new shows up. It's like over the course of night, something has transformed. Your God is able to transform weeping into joy. Now, it doesn't mean it's always instantaneous. It doesn't even mean it always happens overnight. But it happens. And this is the second thing that David is saying. Let's praise God for this. As we are on our way to church, let's remember we serve a God who can do this, who can transform things. Now, this is important because I don't know if you've ever gone through one of these seasons that are full of, like, sometimes literally weeping, anguish, difficulty. If you have, you have probably thought to yourself, like, how do I fix this? How do I change this? And maybe you've realized, like, I don't know how. I don't know what I would do if I put my head down on the pillow in the evening, that I would wake up and this would be fixed. You serve a God who does. He knows how. And he can. And he will. That's what David is pointing to. Let's praise his holy name. His anger's for a moment. His favor is a lifetime. Weeping is there in the evening. One day joy will show up. And if you're in a season of weeping, just know. Your God says one day joy will show up. Number three. As for me, I said in my prosperity, verse 6, I will never be moved. This is, again, the construction of the psalm, like I said, is going to be one of the weirder ones this summer. Some people actually have suggested it's almost like David is having flashbacks, because it's not like a nice sequential story where it starts out, this happened, and then this happened, and this happened. It's like he's at this point of this joyous morning and God there in all this joy. And then the very next thing, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. All of a sudden, pride shows up in the middle of all this. And God, as you're going to see in the next verse, hides his face. And David is now in despair. He's dismayed because God has hid his face because David's pride, because he, on his way to church, said, everything is great. And I think I'm the cause. Maybe he didn't quite say it that way. But it's the opposite, right? Because some of you on your way to church, it's weeping. It's hard. Like, some of you in good spots maybe can't identify. There's people who struggle to come to church. You're like, I don't know if I'm going to be able to put on a smile. It's going to be a little tough. But then there's other people where it's like, everything's great. Job's great. Family's great. Kids are doing great. Like, you can hardly wait to write your Christmas letter. Dear friends, let me tell you. It's like, you've all got them. I know you have, right? And it's just like, life is spectacular. And David is saying at that moment, be very careful. Like, on your way to church when everything is good and it feels like the ground underneath your feet is solid and could never be moved, don't be so arrogant, don't be so prideful as to think you don't need to cry out to God. That's what he's getting at. Because he did, and he forgot God, and God hid his face. Because God is not content to leave us to go down our own sinful, prideful paths where we forget God. He will step in and intervene, and that's what's happened in David's life. But notice, number four, what happened in that moment. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. And it's not just a one-time event. It actually probably should be translated to like this. To you, O Lord, I cried again and 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 again. Get the point? It doesn't stop. This is just what he does. I've just learned, he said, that I just have to keep crying to God for mercy. There's no stop. There's no moment that I just stand here going, I've got it all together and everything's good and I don't need God. No, I've learned I have to keep crying to God for mercy. It's the orientation that I need in my life. Sometimes, maybe you've never thought this thought, so I almost hesitate to even bring it up. If you've never thought this thought, just pretend it never happened. Sometimes I have had moments where I think, you know what? Gone through joy in the morning, then I get prideful, and then I think God's hidden his face from me, and the next thought is, I can't turn back to God and cry for mercy. I blew it. Like, how could someone have tasted and seen the goodness of God? That's actually going to be next week's psalm, by the way. What a great psalm. And then walked away, forgotten God, and have any right to ever have the mercy of God again. That's a lie. That's not of God. God's answer is, keep coming, keep crying, keep seeking my mercy, because I am your helper. In fact, that's going to be the answer in verse 11. But before we get to that fifth one, this is really what David's saying. He's saying, you can cry out to God. If you are in a spot where you feel stuck and overwhelmed and the ground is shaking under your feet, cry out to God. Now, I don't know what we do with verse 9. Verse 9 I have wrestled with for weeks. I just don't know. I know lots of things in Scripture are descriptive, not prescriptive. What we mean by that is they are descriptions of what someone thought or said or did. They aren't sort of a roadmap. It's not like, hey, David saw a woman out of his you know, his bedroom window and thought he would go steal someone else's wife. And because it's in scripture, everyone should go do the same thing. I mean, obviously we know, no, that was sinful. Verse 9 is this puzzling one where David says, what profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? It's almost like David's having a weird negotiation with God. God, like if I keep going on this track and I die and then I'm just buried, where's the good in that? The dust can't praise you, so you should save me. Seems to be the logic. I think I've prayed like that. I'm not sure it's the right way to pray. What I do know is that the motivation of praising God is the right motivation. That part I do know. On our way to church, don't forget to cry out to God for mercy. And don't forget that the right motivation, the right goal is exactly what David is talking about. I want to tell of your faithfulness. That's my goal. It's my ambition. When I gather with the people of God, like I want to have a chance to say to someone, God has been so good and faithful to me this week. Whether it's a song that we're singing together, whether it's a conversation in the foyer over a cup of coffee, that we would be able to say, can I tell you some moment in my week where God showed up so that he's praised and his faithfulness is known. That's number 4 on our way to church. So number 1, he saves us. Number 2 is the weeping gives way to joy that God is there and he's holy to be praised. Number 3 is be careful in our strength that we don't forget God. Number 4 is this incredible invitation to cry out to him for mercy and remember we need to praise him in it. And number 5 seems to be his answer. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing and have loosed my sackcloth. Now, I grew up in a family, it's going to sound funny to some of you. We weren't allowed to dance. I know someone after first service, like, were you allowed to play cards? I'm like, yes, we could play cards. There's certain, you give my parents a hard time when they come back after vacation. I'm like, what kind of strange household was this? So anytime I come into these ones in scripture, it's like dancing. I'm like, I think he just meant like, you know, a slow sway, like, you know, something, you know, not, I kid you not, when I was like grade 7, I'm like, how do you make sense of this? We're not supposed to dance, but through my interpretive tools, I think what David is saying is joy comes. Joy comes. He was mourning and it's been transformed into something different that he calls dancing. Clearly, that's not actually what he meant, though. Or he's wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth is what often was put on in the ancient world to grieve. It was very uncomfortable. But he said, that's been removed, and now I've been clothed with gladness. Right? He's describing this transformation, this change that's happening. And I think his point that he's trying to make for us is that joy has the last word. For the people of God, mourning's not the final word. Oh, seasons of mourning come, and some of you are in them, but it's not the last word. Gladness, dancing, joy is the final word. And then he caps it all off with verse 12, which I want to make sure we understand before we wrap this thing up, because I think verse 12 is like one of the most awesome of the entire chapter, and it makes almost no sense in English. So in English, it says, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. I'm like, really? After all this, this psalm that's all about the greatness of God, you're going to wrap this thing up with a statement about your glory? Really, David, like, now, go back for a second to chapter 29, if you got your Bible open, to verse 9. So chapter 20, the Psalms do have a logic. It's good to read them through, like one after the other. There is a sequential growth to them. Psalm 29 is also a psalm of David. It's also a psalm, interestingly enough, that gives thought towards the temple. By verse 9, he says, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. Now, again, there is no temple yet. This is David just anticipating. I'm sure he's gone to the tabernacle to worship God. I'm sure, like, we know that. In Psalm 132, he talked about the fact that before he slept, he wanted to see the ark brought back to Jerusalem. Like, this was the ambition of his heart, to worship God in the temple. And here he is saying, when we get to the temple, we're all going to cry glory. Now, I'll use a bad analogy. I am a football fan, I know not all of you are. I apologize for the sports analogies. You substitute in whatever it is that makes sense. I am particularly a football fan of the Packer-Steeler variety, and we are on the upswing. There is this spontaneous thing that happened. No one ever had to teach me to do this. It doesn't happen every time, but at key moments when the Pack scores a touchdown, I do something like this, like, touchdown. Now, maybe in your, whatever your sport is, I don't know, it's like, they scored, goal, whatever it is, right? You deal with that. Whatever your thing, there's something that is this expulsive expression. It just comes out. No one had to teach you. You watch a game, you watch a stadium full of people, and their guy wins, and everyone's like, yes! It just, you can't not express it. This is what's going on here in verse 9 of chapter 29. It's like they come to the temple and they're meeting with God, and it's just this expression, just like, glory. Now, notice what happens in the expression. When I say touchdown or a scored, we're talking about what's just happened. It's an observation. It's a comment on the fact that the Packers just scored a touchdown. When we get before God and the expression of our hearts is just glory. It's an expression not of our glory. It's not, wow, I've brought a lot of glory to this occasion, God, I thought you might want to notice. It's us saying, God is amazing. The word glory, it means weight. It's a word to try to encapture the supremacy of God, of how majestic and awesome he is. And David's just saying, hey, when we get there, when the day comes and we gather at the temple, here's how I picture it. We're all going to get there and just go, glory. Okay. Back to chapter 30. Let's make sure we get this right. Glory is not the subject. Glory is the exclamation. What that means is it's not my glory. See, the problem is the statement says, my glory may sing your praise. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to sing, and the song has one lyric. It's just got one projected onto the screen. There's just one word over and over. Glory, glory, glory. Like, just God is so good. He gets to the end. He's like, that's all I want to sing of the worth and greatness of God for five reasons. He saved me. Number two, I know joy is going to come in the morning. I know it's going to come because that's who he is. Number three, when I stood in my pride and forgot God, he brought me back, and I'm so thankful he trained me and taught me not to stand on my own two feet and think I could do it on my own, but to come back to him. Number four, and to cry out constantly, please have mercy on my soul. And lastly, joy gets the final word. And so he stands before God and just says, glory, and invites us into it. Oh, Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Psalm 30. On your way to church next week, you have some homework. Think of something beyond just what's on the radio, what's going on at Poulsen Park, the traffic in front of you that's driving you nuts, whatever that thing might be. Think of the fact that God has saved you, that joy is going to come, and that one day we will stand in his presence forever singing of his glory.